Well, we're going to come back to our study in the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles over there in the white bookcase. Don't be afraid to go grab one. We're certainly more than happy to have you go do that and be able to follow along with us in the Word. It's really, as I've said many times, I feel like it's so important for us to read this for ourselves, to see this for ourselves, to see what the Word is saying to us, and there's nothing like being able to hold it in your hands and read it. So we're coming to Genesis chapter 43. We've left off, obviously, in Genesis chapter 42. It works that way. In Genesis chapter 42, the story that unfolded for us there, if you recall, is that Joseph, a great famine has taken place in the land, and Joseph, remember, has been placed in charge of all of the affairs of Egypt by the Pharaoh, because remember, Joseph was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams correctly, and so Pharaoh was impressed with him, and the Lord used that to promote Joseph, and he had foretold that 7 years of famine were coming after 7 years of plenty. And so during the 7 years of famine, Joseph had been elevated to a position where he was basically in charge of all of the excess that Egypt had, and he took care of all the buying, or rather all the selling and distribution of the plenty that they had. And so when famine hit the land of Canaan, Joseph's brothers, all of his brothers who'd sold him into slavery into Egypt, were sent by their father to go to Egypt and get some grain, go and buy grain. So when they got there, Joseph, remember, recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And so he's been kind of playing a cat and mouse game with them here. He hasn't let them know who he is, but in the process, he's kind of, well, I believe it's possible that he's testing their character to see, you know, how they're responding, to see what changes have taken place. And so we looked at that, the first set of circumstances that took place there, where they came and they asked for grain, and he inquired of them if they had any other family, and so they divulged that their father was still alive and that Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, was still alive. So Joseph has worked it out to where he said that he believed they were spies, and he wasn't going to let Simeon go. He kept Simeon captivity. He was going to let Simeon go unless they came and showed Benjamin to him. And that was the way that he said they could prove that they weren't spies. And so if you recall, as where we left off last time, is that they went back home and they told all this to Jacob, and Jacob absolutely was incensed. There was no way in the world he was going to let Benjamin, his other son of Rachel, to go off to Egypt, because he had already lost one son, and then Simeon was in prison. He didn't want to lose another son. So far, these guys had a real bad track record of keeping track of their brothers. So he didn't want them taking him as well. And so that's basically where we left off. He just gave them, you know, his verdict. No way. There's no way you're going to take Benjamin. So we begin here in chapter 43. I just want to read the first two verses here. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" All right, so Jacob gives the order for them to go back now. Jacob, you know, the famine has gotten even more severe. We're only, a couple years into this famine, as we'll see as this progresses. But obviously things are getting worse, and it's at this point that Jacob realizes that they're going to have to go get something. But again, I want to mention that it is amazing to me how different this Jacob is from the Jacob who was wrestling with God on the banks of the Jordan. There's very little trace of him left here. Obviously, what he suffered in the apparent loss of Joseph was a lot to him, and it was very difficult for him. And you don't really sense a lot of faith coming from Jacob about this situation and about how to proceed even with it. And as we see here, his first rule of conduct, his first means of dealing with the crisis of this famine, when his sons came back and gave him the news of being hassled by this official in Egypt, his first thing to do, his first means of dealing with it, was basically to put it off. He basically just said, "Forget about it. We're not gonna mess with it." And I guess he was just, you know, hoping that it would just kind of go away. And then the other method that we see that he's dealing with it by is he's minimalizing it. I think it's very interesting there in verse 2. It says, go and buy us a little food. You know, the famine is really severe. The famine's getting really bad. They got all of these people that they've got to take care of. And he's saying, yeah, go buy a little food. You know, he's not really paying attention to how serious of a crisis this is. He's minimalizing it. First, he puts it off, hoping that maybe it'll go away. It'll sort itself out on its own. Maybe God will change what's going on here. Maybe if he prays and prays hard enough, you know, that the famine will go away. So instead of dealing with the problem head on, instead of facing up to the crisis that really was facing him, the crisis of having to surrender his son like this when he didn't want to, instead of facing that head on and dealing with it in faith, trusting that God was going to take care of the situation for him, he puts it off and he's trying to take care of it a little piece at a time. You know, well, we'll get a little food here and there and we'll try to squeak by. And maybe if you're going back to Egypt and you're just asking for a little bit of food, they won't mind you. They won't even notice you. They won't even care. And I, you know, more than likely what he's trying to do then is minimalize the situation and hope that it just kind of solves itself that way. But we'll see that God doesn't just bring this to a conclusion right here. God has a plan and a purpose behind all of this. There's a reason behind this. So God's not going to stop this famine for Jacob. And the severity of it continues. And Jacob, you know, really is not doing that well here. Jacob is not showing the kind of faith that he needs to show in this situation, to trust that the Lord is going to take care of it, even though the circumstances seem bad and it doesn't seem at all like what he wants to have to deal with. So let's continue reading here, verses 3 through 10. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face again, unless your brother is with you. And if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you'll not send him, we'll not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face, unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. But if we'd not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Okay, Judah just is not even willing to put up with his dad's shenanigans here. He's not about to sit around and listen to Jake start whining and blaming everybody for his problems here. You know, he's not willing to accept all this. You notice right away, as he says to him, look, we're not going to go down. As Judah takes a stand here. Judah's turning around here. There's some good signs, you know, coming from this man. And all of a sudden he takes a stand. He says, look, I realize your dad and everything like that, but I am not going to do this. We're not going to go do this. First of all, you know, you're not the one who's going to have to go face this official. We are. We're the ones who are going to have to stand there without Benjamin, and we're just not going to do that. It's not going to work, and we're not going to put ourselves at risk like that. And so he says basically to him, I'm not going to do this. We're not going to go down. And then Jacob does this terrible thing of turning around and starting this blame game. You know, oh, this is all your fault. You guys are the ones who told him that you had a brother in the first place. Why did you do that? And, you know, they're defending themselves, rightly so. They're saying, look, you know, he was asking us about our family. We didn't know he was going to go all mental on us and tell him to bring him here and everything. What are we supposed to do? And, you know, it wasn't their fault. Judah isn't willing to accept the minimalizing and the procrastination of his father. The way he ends this, too, if you'd have let us go in the first place, we'd have already been back by now. You know, we wouldn't even be hungry at this point because we'd have still had the grain that we need. So he's not gonna be intimidated by his dad, and he's taking a stand at this point and making it very clear that he is going to do as this official told him to do. And he's not gonna go around that. And so then he goes a little further then and says, I'll be a surety. I'll go ahead and, you know, trade my life for his if we don't bring him back. I'll put my own life on the line. I'll say you can do with me whatever you want if you let us take him down there. So if things go wrong when they take Benjamin with them. I'll tell you, there's a measure of faith in that you can recognize there. You know, obviously It's a daring thing to do because he doesn't know, you know, they still didn't know what the real motives behind this guy. You know, to them, they don't realize it's Joseph. They don't know what's going on here, why this official's picking on them. So there's a level of faith. He's having to trust, I'm assuming he's having to trust God. It doesn't say that explicitly there, but he's having to place his trust that he's going to be all right, that they're going to come back. He's putting his own life on the line to indicate that he's willing to do that and that he's willing to trade his life for his brothers. Now, Reuben in the last chapter made a similar offer, but if you remember, Reuben's offer was his son for Benjamin. You know, if I don't bring Benjamin back, I'll give you my kid and we'll call it even or something like that. But Judah doesn't do that. Judah takes the personal responsibility, which is very interesting. We're seeing something develop here, character develop. See, these difficult circumstances, these hard circumstances, God tests and he presses, and through that, character is developed. And we see this character beginning to develop here in Judah because he's willing to lay his own life on the line. And you notice the wording in here as he was talking to Jacob. You know, Jacob is all about, oh, you brought this on me. Jacob is talking about me. It's all about me and my problems. But notice how Judah, when he says, that we need to go, it's about we. He's saying, you know, we need to have food. We need to survive and not die, live and not die. Both you and I and our little ones. He's looking at the larger story, not just self-interested, not just trying to look out for himself anymore as a young Judah did. If you remember the whole story, remember the improper way he dealt with Tamar and all of that. He was a very self-interested individual at that time, but through this testing, through this difficult time here, God's pressing something into his character and we see something emerging. And so it's probably the combination of all of these forces here that the severity, the famine, the immovable stand that the sons are making. They're not going to go unless they get to take Benjamin with them. And the seriousness of Judah's proposal that he'd trade his life for Benjamin's if things went wrong when they take Benjamin, that somehow through these things, I'm assuming just the pressure of all of these things, have caused Jacob to acquiesce and allow him to go. So we read about how that unfolds here in verses 11 through 14. And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts, those are delicious, crunchy and delicious. And almonds, blue diamonds, smoked almonds. Everybody loves those, a nice can of those. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release you, your other brother, and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Well, Jacob acquiesces. He says, go ahead and send, take Benjamin with you, but go ahead and send these presents along with you too. If you remember from the last story, as they were coming home, the money that they had given the Egyptian official for the grain that they had purchased was found in their sacks, was put back in there. And so they were stressed at this point. They didn't know if this was some sort of big setup or a problem or an oversight. So Jacob's saying, well, maybe it was an oversight. Maybe it was an accident and we'll get this all sorted out and take him some presents. And he's probably thinking back to when he was coming back into the land of Canaan after being in the land of Haran where he got married and all. And Esau, remember his brother Esau, hated him so much he wanted to kill him. And he's probably remembering back that, you know, it worked out pretty well sending presents on ahead of me. It softened him up and made him, you know, okay to see me. And so maybe it'll work in this situation too. If we send him some gifts and some nice things to eat, he'll be happy with us and he won't be so angry with us and we'll get on his good side. So the idea is that maybe they can get this guy off their backs by purchasing his favor. You know, this is interesting to me because in so many ways, this is the way people approach God. People will approach God in such similar fashion. In fact, really, if you look at this, there are so many parallels in this. Remember when we look at Joseph as being a type of Christ, there are so many parallels to what God requires of us, of what takes place when we come to the Lord and when we recognize our need for the Lord. Here these guys are in this barren land, in a land that is severely torn down by famine. There's no chance of survival apart from going to this other kingdom and seeking favor from another king. And this other king places demands on them, makes demands on them that seem just absolutely stunning in their scope. He's requiring them to surrender basically everything that they hold dear. Everything that they hold dear to in this life, in this world, this king is saying, surrender it to me, and then I'll receive you in. And so Jacob responds to this the way so many people respond to Jesus when he makes these demands on our lives. He offers us salvation. He offers us his grace. He offers us a means and a way out of this barren land, this land of famine, this fallen world. But he places a demand on us. It's Luke 14. Anyone who doesn't forsake father and mother, sons and daughters, even his own spouse, forsaking all of those things and following after him. In other words, recognizing that there is no other life, there is nothing else apart from him. I mean, that's a stunning demand. That's an amazing thing for him to require of us, to ask of us. And so many do exactly what Jacob did, and that is try to kind of earn his favor, kind of buy him off a little bit. Maybe I can get these demands lowered a little bit and get him off my back if I just, you know, do a little more service, if I just give a little more in the offering, if I show up and volunteer at the church a little more, if I do this or that or the other, hoping to possibly buy off God's favor, be able to win his favor and earn it by what we can do. Not realizing, just as Jacob and his sons don't realize the benevolence of this king. All they can see is the harsh reaction that seems to be present there, that seems to be the face that's presented to them. And so often, you know, the image that people have of God, the image that people have of Jesus, is as a harsh judge. And they fail to recognize the benevolence that's behind that, and the benevolence that's even behind this stunning requirement that asks us to surrender everything. We don't even realize what's behind all that. How kind and how merciful this king really is. Just as these guys didn't recognize how kind and merciful Joseph was. So instead of trusting in God, they're going to try to buy this guy off. And he tells them to take double the money. And that's kind of interesting in itself. Because taking double the money, there's 10 brothers going back. They 10 of them went there with a certain unit of money. I don't know, you know, how much it was. It doesn't state that. But 10 units of money went there and returned back. So he's saying, now double that. So they're taking 20 units of money now to go and try to redeem this situation, which is very curious because the word for money and silver is interchangeable here in the Hebrew. And Joseph was sold to the slave traders for 20 pieces of silver. So now here these 10 brothers are heading back into Egypt with 20 units of money to try to redeem the situation, to try to redeem their troubled plight. Well, we keep reading here, verses 15 to 23. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double the money in their hand, and they rose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and try to take us as slaves and our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. But it happened, when we came to the encampment, that we opened our sacks, and there, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we've brought it back in our hand, and we've brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you, and do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given the treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Okay, the brothers head back to Egypt. When they get to Egypt, Joseph sees them coming there, and when he sees them, these 10 brothers, he also sees that Benjamin is with him. Benjamin, who he hasn't seen since he was a little child. And so this is, you know, this is a monumental event in Joseph's life. Joseph's been gone for a long time. This is his, you know, his true brother in the sense that, this of the same mother. I mean, this is the closest brother that he has out of all of them. And so he tells his assistant to take them over to his house because he's going to have them for lunch. And they're kind of thinking when they get there that, yeah, he is going to have us for lunch. They're kind of thinking this is another setup. He's bringing them over there, you know, to enslave them or to throw them into prison or possibly kill them, whatever. So right as soon as they see the steward and they know he's the assistant to Joseph, they just start falling all over themselves to try to explain, you know, the situation. Hey, we didn't know, you know, that the money had been put back there in their sacks, and we're really sorry about this, and, you know, I hope everything is okay. And you know, the steward says, you know, it almost kind of looks like the steward is lying here, but he really isn't. You know, the steward says, no, we had your money. You know, God has granted you this money. He's not really lying. He did have the money. He had the money, and then Joseph, he just is omitting that part, that Joseph told him to put the money back, to give it back to him. And it's, you know, this is back to not grasping the underlying benevolence that is behind all of these things that are taking place here. It's being shown here, and they're not grasping it. They're not recognizing it. And I'll tell you, this is so in keeping with God's character, how he deals with us. You know, as I said before, he presents these demands of a surrender to us, and, you know, that can be so unsettling. That can be such a struggle in our lives. To contemplate the idea that he's calling us to surrender everything that we hold dear and to surrender it to him. But we see here this illustration of how he works in the process, because we give to him, we surrender to him, but he gives it right back. You know, the struggle that we go through, the things that we wrestle around with in our own heart, thinking, man, how can I surrender this to God? How can I give this up? How can I yield to that? How can I do that? Not even realizing the benevolent king that's behind this, who gives it right back the moment we give it to him, who gives it right back to us in so many ways, but now he gives it back to us knowing what our character is, knowing that we belong to him, knowing that we've surrendered to him. It's an interesting thing. This principle carries through in all manner of ways. You know, he requires us to surrender. It's even true in terms of giving, financially or whatever. You know, he calls on us, he challenges us to give out of the income that we have. And sometimes that's a struggle. That's a real struggle. You know, if it's hard to make ends meet, if things are tight or whatever, you know, you just don't want to do that. You think, boy, well, I'll just skip it this time or whatever. And we go on. But the thing that we fail to remember in this is that God isn't interested in our stuff. God isn't interested. God doesn't need anything from us. God isn't, you know, looking over the checkbook balance in heaven and thinking, oh man, I got to get a little bit more cash flowing in here and get people giving more. God's not worried about that. God's not worried about finances at all. What he's interested in is our character. What he's interested in is allowing our hearts to be molded by him, that we yield to him. He takes care of us. He gives back to us. Please don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that we give to get. I'm not saying that this is, you know, as they say down the street, some sort of divine investment plan where, you know, you're going to get a hundredfold back. I don't know that you're going to get a hundredfold back. I just know that God will care for us. God will give to us as we need. God is interested in our character. He's not going to let us, you know, fall apart or be devastated financially or anything like that. But he's wanting us to get to the place where we're letting go of things and we're surrendering things to him. And then he takes care of, just like this, just like what happened here. They gave him the money. They gave Joseph the money for the grain. Joseph wasn't interested in that money. He didn't need that money. He put it right back in. But what he's looking at is the character of his brothers. And what he's investigating is the character of his brothers. So that's what's happening. God wants to mold us through this surrender. And this is how we yield to him. We yield to him this way. But we don't lose anything. We don't lose anything. Just like these guys didn't lose anything but received back what they gave. And you know, you notice that the steward even credited this to God. He said, yeah, God gave it back to you. God took care of you. And I think that's pretty cool. We keep reading here, verses 24 to 31. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him a present, brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed before him to the earth. And he asked them about their well-being. And he said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. This is an emotionally charged meeting here for Joseph to be able to see, you know, his brother, his closest brother. The brothers thought they were all there to be imprisoned initially. They thought they were there either to be imprisoned or enslaved or killed at worst. And here the treatment that they receive is so amazing. You know, Joseph has their feet washed and he takes care of their animals as well. I mean, this is lavishing something on them. Remember, this is a time of famine. This is a time when things are scarce. For him to treat these people from a foreign land this way is an amazing thing. I mean, he's lavishing blessing on these guys. And it's so similar to the prodigal son when he came home to his father after having gone and squandered all that he had, how the father lavished that same kind of love on him. I remember Brian, when he taught last time, talked about this word lavish and how it impacts us, what this means. This is an example of lavishing blessing on these men. And again, they're still seeming to stumble through recognizing the benevolence that's present here. This king, this ruler who had seemed so at odds with them at every turn, is blessing them and helping them and enabling them. But of course, they're still frightened and they're still concerned. They don't know, you know, exactly what's going on here. So then he asks them about the family, and he comes face to face with Benjamin, you know, his close family, his close brother like this, and it's just too much, you know. And at this point, he's got to go find some place to kind of go break down and cry. You know, he's got to let some of that out. So, you know, it's an interesting thing about Joseph. Joseph cries a lot. I don't know if you noticed that, but he's always just sneaking off to cry somewhere. But that's all right. You know, that's a good thing. I think about that. We have this awful image of masculinity in our culture. It's really this terrible poser image. It's not real masculinity at all. Masculinity, one T in there. At all, it's this cardboard cutout poser of what masculinity is. But it's not real. This is tremendous. God honors this, man. Joseph is passionate. He's passionate about his brother. He's passionate about his love for his family. For him to go off and weep, you know, his emotions are getting a hold of him there. And he's, you know, going to get somewhere to where he doesn't ruin everything that's been transpiring here. God's got a plan in how he's unfolding this. He's not going to let his emotions run wild. There's nothing that indicates that we should ever do that. Run around like, you know, uncontrollable crybabies over everything. But at the same time, there's nothing wrong with being passionate, with being passionate enough to weep over something, to be passionate enough to cry. God honors that. There's real masculinity in that. There's nothing to be ashamed of in crying. That's a good thing. Anyway, we continue on. We'll finish out this chapter, verses 32 to 34. So they set him in a place by himself. And them by themselves. They're talking about the dinner arrangement here. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptian. Then they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in an astonishment at each other. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Well, okay, at lunch here, they have the dinner arrangement, and it's according to Egyptian custom. Joseph is at a table. He's an official, so he's at a table by himself, and all his servants are at an Egyptian table by themselves. And then over there by the kitchen, there's another table, and that's where all of Joseph's brothers are seated. This was in keeping with the Egyptian custom. They had a disdain for anything foreign. In fact, archaeological history tells us that actually Egypt was an extremely racist society. They had nothing to do with foreigners of any kind. It wasn't even just the Jews or the Hebrews or anything. It was anything foreign. They wouldn't have anything to do with foreign cultures or any of the like. They had a terrible disdain for the Greeks later on. That's just kind of the way they were. But I'll tell you, something is amazing in that. You just see God's wisdom in what he was doing here. Because those who had been in Canaan, we've seen how little by little they've been corrupted more and more by the surrounding Canaanite people around them. And remember the events that took place when Dinah had been raped, and how Simeon and Reuben took care of that situation by going in and just slaughtering a whole city. You see how the people around them had begun to influence them and affect them. And you notice how these brothers had very little to say about God until they were really pressed to the corners. And then all of a sudden they start mentioning God and remembering what they had done and remembering their responsibilities and stuff like that. But where they were in Canaan, they were being influenced heavily by the surrounding Canaanites. Had they stayed there, had the Israelites stayed there in that environment, that for that period of time, all of them probably would have been drifting off and after a while assimilated into the surrounding Canaanite people. But God in his wisdom, through this famine, gets the Israelite people all the way to Egypt. And we'll see how that unfolds in the next chapter. But he gets them all the way into Egypt, segregated off into their own little town of Goshen, where the Egyptian people have nothing to do with them. Not by the Israelites doing, but because the Egyptian people were very prejudiced against anybody that was from out of an outside culture. So God was able to incubate them there for 400 years in a place where they weren't going to be tainted by anything around them, where they weren't going to be absorbed into the culture or brought into the culture because the culture disdained them. God's wisdom was in this. God was going to bring about his plan. All of this was for the preservation of his plan to bring about a good ending for this terrible scenario of the fall of this world. So I think that's magnificent. I think it's very cool how God does this. If it wasn't possible for them to stay separate from the surrounding nations, then God would force them to be separate. And he'd bring them over into Egypt, and he'd keep them isolated that way so that he could produce what he wanted to produce to the Israelite people and bring about the completion of the plan through the Messiah. So he also, it says there, sets them at a table, and he sets them in age order from the youngest or from the oldest to the youngest. And it says they were astonished at this. Obviously they were astonished at this because they don't recognize that it's Joseph. And so their thought processes are, how in the world does this guy know who's the oldest and who's the youngest among us? How did he know to set us up that way? So they're astonished, and it's interesting, all of these different clues. You know, at one point he has said to them, I fear God. He's being so kind to them. There are all of these clues, the benevolence that's represented there. And even here, he shows that he's got insight into them that no one should be able to have under any other circumstances. And they're still not recognizing what's taking place here. They're still blinded to who he really is. And so they're probably more than anything intimidated by this, because they're looking at him thinking, man, this guy's got insights that are pretty distressing to us. And again, we see how he favors Benjamin. You know, Benjamin gets a big pile of food in front of him, and everybody seems to be happy enough. It says they're drinking and merry and they're having a good time. But Benjamin, you know, had, you know, a whole lot more donuts and stuff like that in front of him, and had double or five times the portions as everybody else. And so there's a lot of question as to why he would have done that. Why did Joseph show this kind of favoritism? Well, obviously, you know, it's the brother that was closest to him. This is the brother of his same mother, from the same mother. And so there was a closeness that way. But I think that it's also possible that he was, again, testing the character of his brothers to see if any changes had taken place there. Because remember, what got Joseph into Egypt in the first place is that he was being favored by his father Jacob, and they were getting resentful for that. They were resentful over the fact that their father was treating Joseph so well, and so they did away with him. And so it could be that right there in front of them all, he's going to obviously and flagrantly go ahead and favor this one young man. For no apparent reason, no explanation given to them, begins to favor them. And it could very well be that he's looking at them to see, have they changed? Is there a difference in the way they're going to approach this? Are they going to allow those same old resentments to come up? Are they going to treat Benjamin the way they treated me? Or have they matured? Have they changed? Is their character different? And it really sets the stage perfectly for the next chapter where the cat and mouse game continues, and they kind of set Benjamin up. They're going to have a perfect opportunity to get rid of Benjamin if they were resentful of him. But we'll see what's transpired here. We'll see what God has been able to work out in this. So, you know, they failed the test the first time. They were tested by God when it came to Joseph, and they failed it. And they failed it miserably, and now they're suffering the recourse of it, even though God's working through all of that to bring about his ultimate plan. But, you know, he's allowing them to be tested again. You know, we can always be assured that if we fail a test at one point, the Lord always allows for a makeup exam along the way. And we'll be tested on that again. It's important to yield to that and to allow the Lord's character to be developed in us and in our hearts. Is that cool? We'll just close in prayer tonight. Let's don't do a question and answer because we spent a long time on the worship, unless anybody's really got something that's just majorly pressing them. But other than that, we'll just close in prayer. And again, please keep Gail in your prayers and the rest of this body in prayer. Summer Rose, keep her in prayer that the Lord will continue bringing about a recovery for her from what she went through. All the different ways that I see our enemy attacking. And keep Vicky Crook in prayer. She's struggling a lot. She's going through chemotherapy now. And there are some serious struggles associated with the effects of that. So we need to surround the body in prayer. We need to hold up our brothers and sisters and stand in the gap. So let's just close. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the encouragement that we can draw from that. And Lord, as we look at the situations that your saints of old have gone through, when we look at what Joseph faced and how terrible things got for him, and yet we recognize that your hand was in it all and that you had a plan and a purpose for all things. We look at our own circumstances and our own situations and draw hope and strength as we rest in faith in your great providence, in your goodness, in your love for us. And so, Father, I just pray that we carry these messages away with us, that we carry the lessons in our hearts, and that you, by your Spirit, will mold us and enable us to yield to you, so that the character that you desire to see represented in us as we represent your kingdom in this earth is developed there. Father, we just pray for this church again. And I pray, Lord God, that you will surround us in your love and your great care. Watch over those in need, Lord Jesus. And lead us towards the good conclusion that you have in store. That's coming so soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys.